I would normally start off, let's turn our Bibles to, but since this is going to be a topical message, we'll get to those verses later. It might be probably a better idea, because we're going to look at a number of verses today, and it might be easier if you just write them down for further reference rather than try to do all of the page turning as we come to them. But here we are finding ourselves at the close of 2020. I mean, most of us say good riddance, don't we? I mean, it's like, 2020 has been one heck of a decade, hasn't it? But then on the other hand, well, on one hand, it seems like a long time since this whole COVID thing started. It seemed like only yesterday was March, and I was trying to figure out if I was going to wear green so to make sure I didn't get pinched when I came from one of the kids when I came to church, you know, and where did it go? And then here we are now, the last Sunday before Christmas. Wow. And like everything else that has happened in the last 9 months, we maybe find ourselves thinking, what am I supposed to do with this? You know, here we are at Christmas time again. Dr. Fauci says that we shouldn't gather together in family gatherings for Christmas, that it would be unhealthy. And there's some people that would probably be taking that to heart. But what do we do at Christmas then? You know, I think the issue of COVID, as we talked about, I think it was last week, has been just as politicized as ever. I mean, you know, no matter which side of the issue we stand on, we think it's the other side that politicizes it, and that's the very nature of politics, is blaming the other side. And so what do we do with Christmas in light of all of that? You know, as here we find ourselves in the Christmas season, what do we do? I mean, we always say that we want to have a Merry Christmas rather than a Martha Christmas. You know, that's kind of been the theme every year for almost since the beginning of the church. We tell everybody Merry Christmas, set at Jesus' feet. But it seems like each year our attempts kind of seem to be more and more futile, and this year especially, there's been so many mitigating circumstances that seem to get in the way of that. And I think that the very first element of having a Merry Christmas, M-A-R-Y, rather than a Martha Christmas, is keeping it simple, right? The importance of keeping it simple comes from a case study in a very major cosmetic company. The management was investigating a complaint from one of the customers who had bought a box of soap box, and when they got home, they realized that the box was empty, and so they had complained to customer service, and so management had an investigation, and they discovered that this error had happened on the assembly line, that somehow an empty box had got past the soap box stuffer people, and they ended up sending out an empty box. And so they asked the engineers to solve the problem. And so they spent a lot of money, spent a lot of time, and the engineers devised this big, complex, high-tech x-ray machine with high-resolution monitors that would be manned by two people at all times, and they would view every box as it came down the assembly line to make sure there was a box of soap inside the box. But there was one guy that had worked on the assembly line for a long time, and he came up with the idea of just pointing a fan over to the assembly line, and any of the empty boxes would just get blown away. Keeping it simple is a good idea. And while I stand firmly entrenched in the keep it simple camp, I also believe that it's the Lord's will that we keep it simple rightly. You know, sometimes we can keep it simple and keep it simple wrongly, and we should keep it simple rightly. We need to be very specific about what a simple Christmas is all about, right? Maybe you've heard this story about the old village blacksmith who realized that his days were kind of numbered and he just couldn't keep up the pace of smithing that he'd done for many, many years. And so he looked out for a fine, young, strapping, strong young guy to be his blacksmith apprentice. The problem was the old guy, it was kind of codgery, you know, and he tended to be kind of crabby and very exacting. And he says, "Don't ask me a lot of questions, boy. Just do whatever I do, and just do whatever I tell you to do." but don't ask questions. So one day, the old blacksmith had taken some iron out of the forge, and he'd set it on top of the anvil. And he said to his apprentice, he says, "Now get that hammer over there, and when I nod my head, hit it real hard." There's a necessity for being very specific, because that's when the apprentice became the new village blacksmith. He wasn't specific enough in his instructions. And if you don't want to have any wiggle room, you got to be specific. And I think the Bible is very specific about the birth of Jesus and what it means. I could very easily be dubbed a Christian purist when it comes to most things about our faith, and especially regarding Christmas. I don't have any problems with roasting chestnuts or riding in a sleigh over the river and through the woods to grandmother's house, or rocking around the Christmas tree. I don't really have any problems with those sort of things, although I doubt any of us have ever done any of them. What I do have a problem, though, is these sort of things kind of serve to misdirect us from what the truth and the substance of the Christmas season really is all about. And to some degree, and I don't want anybody to leave when I make this statement, give me a chance to qualify it, but I think to some degree, if we're not careful, that same misallocation can take place in our observance about the birth of Jesus. When we try to keep the birth of Jesus the reason for the season, we can do that same kind of misdirect that all of the secular trappings that go along with this season do. And I think the Bible is very specific about this. It doesn't give us any wiggle room. In the third chapter of Genesis, we have the story of the fall of man, when Adam and Eve took a bite out of the Brussels sprouts tree. And all creation fell. The destruction of the scourge was felt from near and far. Yet, even before Adam and Eve were told the ramifications of the curse, the Lord had promised that he would provide a Savior, a Messiah, who would be able to undo the effects of the sin. It's his birth that we celebrate this season. But he told Adam and Eve that it would be done through the seed of a woman. And after he had cursed the serpent, you know, who had led Adam and Eve in this deception, after he had cursed the serpent, which is Satan, after he had cursed him, he says in Genesis 3:15, it's known as the Proto-Evangelium, the very first mention of the gospel. Genesis 3:15 says, God talking to the serpent, saying, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, when the Bible uses the word seed in this context, it's always talking about either the male sperm or the offspring that would produce. It's either the seed or the product of the seed. And this prophecy, Genesis 3:15, eliminates the possibility that the Savior, the Messiah, could come from any other species. It's not going to be an alien going to come down and save the world. It's not going to be an angel. It's going to be a descendant of Eve. And, you know, if we think about the woman bearing seed notwithstanding, we set, you know, that's a reference to the virgin birth. But if we just set that aside, that's a very broad statement. For God to say to the very first woman, the mother of all living, that I'm going to bring the Messiah through you. That's really good, Lord, but that's how many hundreds of billions of people have descended from Eve down through the ages, many of whom have claimed to be a fulfillment of that prophecy, you know, with some sort of messianic complex. Countless of her grandchildren have laid claim to that. But if I were to have received a phone call from someone, just say I got a phone call this morning and someone was asking directions to Calvary Chapel, What Genesis 3:15 tells us as far as specificity goes would be like if I said to somebody, you just go to the universe and you'll find us. You know, that's not very specific. I mean, that could be just about anything, right? And this morning we're going to take Genesis 3:15 and join with it 12 other prophecies from the Old Testament that show that only the man named Jesus of Nazareth could have been the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. It just couldn't possibly be fulfilled by any person else. Now, and I'm going to add four New Testament prophecies that kind of tell us what that means in the end. And please bear in mind that these verses, the scriptures that we're going to be looking at, are only representative. There's not the time constraints would prevent us from developing any one of these 12 verses by themselves. And so, you know, just take these verses down and then do your own Bible study on them, do your own research. Tons of online resources available if you want to look at it any further. But at the end, I'll ask you to decide not only the odds of whether it being anybody other than Jesus that could fulfill Genesis 3:15, but also what that means. What's the significance of it? First of all, the Lord declares that this seed is going to come through the seed or through the line of Abraham. He says in Genesis 12:3, so this is several generation. This is after the flood. This is a long way removed from Eve. But he says in Genesis chapter 12, beginning with verse 3, God talking to Abraham says, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you and curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In this prophecy, in this single prophecy of Genesis chapter 12, God eliminates the possibility of any other lineage producing the Messiah. It's got to come from the loins of Abraham. You know, what would it help if someone were to call and ask for where the church is, and I told them just to go to the Milky Way and hang a right, and you'll be right there? You know, that's a long way from just looking at the universe, but that's a pretty big Milky Way we got out there. Even if I had one of those arrow things, you know, that says you are here, that doesn't help you much. But Abraham had two sons. So we know it's going to come through the loins of Abraham, through his lineage. But Abraham had two sons, Isaac and Ishmael. And in Genesis 17, we are told that it's going to come through the line of Isaac. Genesis 17:9 says, and then God said, Sarah, your wife shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him. So with this one verse, with this Genesis 17:9, one half of all of Abraham's descendants are eliminated, not counting the children he had through Keturah. But just separating Isaac and Ishmael, half of his descendants are eliminated. But if you were to call the church and you were to ask me, where's Calvary Chapel located? And I told you, well, we're located in the solar system. That's not going to get you here. You know, that's not quite specific enough. It's much more specific than Genesis 3:15, but we still got a long way to go. You'd be closer to church than you were with the previous one, but still a long way from bingo, right? But Isaac had two sons. So Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. And we are told that it's going to be through the line of Jacob. Genesis 28, verses 13 through 15 says, and behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your descendants, and also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth, and you shall spread broad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and in you and in your seeds, this is God talking to Isaac, In you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. And so with this prophecy taken also from Genesis chapter 28, we have half of all of Isaac's descendants eliminated, not through Ishmael, or not through Esau, but through Jacob. The landmass of the United States, or I'm sorry, of the earth, is just a little bit south of 200 million square miles. That's a lot of land. And if somebody were to ask me, how do you get to Calvary Chapel? I say, well, just find the earth. And there you are. That's a lot of land. That's a lot of acres to find a lot of square miles to find this little 14,400 square foot building, right? Closer than you were before, but still a long ways off. But the good news is Jacob had 12 sons. And we are told that of his 12 sons, the Messiah is going to come through the line of Judah. Genesis chapter 49, verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. And so in Genesis 49, we are told that it's going to come through the tribe of Judah. It can't be any of the other descendants of Jacob. It can't be any of the other of the 12 tribes. It's got to be through the tribe of Judah. That's what Genesis 49:10 tells us. And so that single prophecy is going to eliminate 11/12 of all of Jacob's descendants. That's a lot of elimination. But if we were to look at a picture, a map of the Western Hemisphere, we've come a long way from seeing the grand expanse of the universe. But finding Calvary Chapel with that broad of coordinates is going to be pretty difficult, right? If we just looked at the Western Hemisphere. In fact, it would be seemed as virtually helpless. Well, fast forward 9 generations from Judah, about 700 years, between 700 and 800 years from Judah, we come to a prophecy found in Isaiah, and it's a prophecy concerning a guy named Jesse. In Isaiah 11:10, it says, "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious." And so that eliminates the saying that it's going to come through the root of Jesse, who was a descendant of Judah, 9 generations removed. But that prophecy eliminates all other clans of Judah. You know, we've already eliminated all the 12 tribes of Israel other than Judah. Now we've eliminated every clan of Judah with the exception of those that come through Jesse. So, you know, that would be, we're getting narrowed down. We're down to North America now. So if you were to call the church and say, how do I get to Calvary Chapel? I say, just go to North America, and there you are. How much farther have we come from the universe or the Milky Way or the solar system or planet Earth or the Western Hemisphere? And now we are to North America. We're getting closer, but still a long way. Good news is Jesse had 8 sons. And we are told that the Messiah is going to come through his 8th son, David. Jeremiah 23:5 says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord." Remember, we looked at this on Wednesday night a few weeks ago. "That I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth." This single prophecy is going to eliminate 7/8 of all of Jesse's descendants. It can't be any of the other of Jesse's sons or their lineage. It has to come through the line of David. It's got to be David and one of his sons. Which, rather than North America, let's just kind of narrow it down a little bit and we'll just get to the United States. Just the continental United States. How far we've come from the prophecy back in Genesis 3:15. And yet, it's still, we are so far from being able to identify where Calvary Chapel is just from this. I mean, the United States is a pretty big country. I was chatting with one of my friends over in Kenya last week, and they were having a hard time understanding why we have four time zones when they only have one. And I said, well, we only have four time zones in the continental United States. If you add Alaska and Hawaii, that, you know, it's a long time. But it's a broad country, 3,000 miles. We've come a long way from Genesis 3:15, but we've still got a ways to go. But the Bible says that the Messiah will not only be of the line of David, but he would be born in a little town called Bethlehem. Micah 5:2, 700 years before Christ was born, Micah prophesied, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be the ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting." This phrase, from old to everlasting, means going backwards beyond the vanishing point. I mean, going to infinity in reverse. That's what the Hebrew term means. And so his goings forth go beyond the vanishing point in the past to timeless eternity. That's where, and Bethlehem was going to be the birthplace of this Messiah, we're told. Now, this eliminates all other birthplaces. You know, any other place that a descendant of David could live, who could have a child, is eliminated other than the city of David, Bethlehem. And so it's not only going to come through David and Jesse and Jacob and Isaac and then Abraham and then even Eve in the Garden of Eden. It's not only going to come in a fulfillment of all of those genealogical prophecies, but the very birthplace was given to us 700 years before the fact. Problem, Mary and Joseph, Mary, Jesus' mother, lived in Nazareth. And Nazareth is a long way from Bethlehem. It's 90 miles doesn't sound like very far to our way of thinking, but 90 miles 2,000 years ago was a very long, multi-day, arduous trip. Dangerous trip. And Mary was 9 months pregnant when they got the decree that they had to go back to Joseph's ancestral home, which would have been Bethlehem, to register for the census. What if on their second day out she had gone into labor and they had to stop and have the Messiah in Bethshan? Then this prophecy, Micah 5:2, wouldn't have been fulfilled. And that's so specific of a prophecy that the Messiah would have had to have been born in Bethlehem. It would be kind of like if we narrowed it all the way down. Somebody said, "Where's Calvary Chapel?" And I said, "Somewhere, just go to Oklahoma and you'll find us." In fact, our friends in Africa call us Calvary Chapel of Oklahoma. You know, they're like, we got the whole state covered. It also says, it's prophesied that he would be betrayed. Maybe you've heard this before, but just stop and ponder the significance of this. We are told prophetically, before the fact, that he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Zechariah 11:12 says, "And then I said to them, if it's agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, then refrain. And so they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver." This is a prophecy about Jesus in Zechariah chapter 11. And he's saying that he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. I mean, that eliminates all other betrayal amounts. I mean, if the Pharisees had not wanted to, you know, when they're negotiating with Judas how much the price is going to be, and they didn't want to pay retail, and he says, "No, we'll give you 20. You know, I mean, if that would have happened, then this prophecy would have been nullified. But it happened exactly the way Zechariah said it would. And we're really getting close now. Let's say we can narrow it down to greater Oklahoma City. I don't know if you know this or not, but if we just take the whole metro area, Oklahoma City itself, which contains Bethany and War Acres and several other incorporated towns, but Oklahoma City itself is the third largest landmass city in the United States, behind Jacksonville and Anchorage. That's a pretty big place. That'd still make it pretty hard, even if you had told you, just go to Oklahoma City and you'll find us. getting kind of hard. But then we're also told that this money, this 30 pieces of silver, would later, the person that received it would repent, and the money would be thrown down, and it would be used to buy a potter's field. Also, Zechariah chapter 11, verse 13, it says, "The Lord said to me, 'Throw it to the potter, that princely price they set on me.' And so I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them in the house of the Lord for the potter." And that prophecy of Zechariah 11, 13 will eliminate any other possible expenditures of that ransom money. You know, when Judas went back into the temple and he threw it down and he says, "I can't have this." And the priest looked at it and they go, "Well, it's blood money." You know, I guess all of a sudden they got a conscience and they said, "We can't use this as blood money." And so they used it to buy a potter's field. What if they would have said, "Let's just take this money and go to the house of falafel for lunch"? You know, that would have made this prophecy violate. But in this prophecy, we are narrowed down not only to Greater Oklahoma City, which contains multiple counties, now we are narrowed down to Oklahoma County itself. And the Bible says that he would be crucified on a cross. Several places where this is prophesied in detail or in type, and one that I would have us turn to or reference this morning would be Psalm 22. And I'm going to highlight three different passages from Psalm 22. If it's new to you, I encourage you to go spend some time in it yourself. Psalm 1, or verse 1 of Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me in the words of my groaning?" I love to show this verse to agnostics and atheists and skeptics. I just have them turn to Psalm 22, not knowing anything about the Bible, and they read it, and I say, "What is that?" And they say, "Well, that's what Jesus said on the cross." And I say, "Yeah, it is. Verbatim. And yet this was written 1,000 years before Jesus was born. 1,000 years, and that can be demonstrated through all kinds of dating methods, archaeology, paleontology, several different ways, manuscript evidence. Verse 7, "All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip and they shake their head, saying, 'He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him.'" Exactly what the people said as they were watching him from the cross, on the cross. And then verses 14 and 15, we have Jesus crying out through the person of David, the psalmist, 1,000 years before he was born. He says in verse 14, "I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you brought me to the dust of death." You know, there's no greater description of the suffering of Christ that you'll find anywhere in the New Testament. You find it in Psalm 22, you find it in Isaiah 53, but it's like the New Testament writer said, "We don't even want to touch it." It's one of the gospel writers, I think it's Mark, he just says, "And they crucified him." That's all it says, "And they crucified him." That's all they say about the whole death. You know, if he had died during his scourging, and many Roman prisoners did, I mean, they would be beaten so severely just in that scourging. You know, the Jews had this thing where they could only do 39 stripes. They did one less than 40, which is what the law limited to, so they'd always do one less. Romans didn't have that law. They called it 40 save one is what the Jews call it. Romans didn't save anything. And many of their condemned criminals would die under the scourging alone. And if Jesus had died under that cat of nine tails at the hands of the Romans, that prophecy would have been untrue. The description of what he was experiencing on the cross would have not been realized. And so with this prophecy, and there are others, but just that single prophecy eliminates every other form of execution that the promised Messiah of Genesis 3:15 could have fulfilled. But that would be almost like saying when somebody says, "Where's Calvary Chapel?" I said, "We're in Bethany. Just go to Bethany." You know, you're getting close. I mean, you can maybe find us, but Bethany's not that small. You know, it'd be, especially when you got a church on every corner, you'd have to go to every one of them and find out if we were Calvary Chapel or not. You know, the Bible goes on to say that he was buried in a rich man's grave. Isaiah 53, the other passage of Christ's suffering from the Old Testament. Verse 9, Isaiah 53, 9, and they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Those of us that are familiar with the Easter story, we know that he was buried in a rich man's tomb that had never been slept in before, but many of us may not know that Isaiah prophesies it 725 years before the fact, almost 750. If he'd have been buried any other place, if he'd have been buried in a tomb, a rich man's tomb that had been used before, or a poor man's tomb that had never been used, or if he'd just been thrown out into the potter's field where the money had been used for. I mean, this single prophecy eliminates any other possible burial place. And I would think that with these 12 prophecies alone, that would bring you to 7510 Northwest 39th Expressway, Bethany, Oklahoma, 73008. You would come to no other location if I were to give you that address. There's no other address in the universe but that one. 7510 Northwest 39th Expressway, Bethany, Oklahoma, 73008. That's the only place in the whole universe you'll ever find that address is right here. And there is no other person in all of creation and all of the universe. Jesus wasn't created, but he was in creation. No other person that could have fulfilled Genesis 3:15. The person that would come and bruise Satan's heel than Jesus Christ. You know, it amazes me, even today, even with all of the dating techniques and all of the archaeological discoveries we made and just all of the advancements in various kinds of sciences that we have today, it amazes me that you still have these liberal so-called scholars that will still try to talk about these Old Testament prophecies as being written because they're so specific. They'll say, well, it had to be written post-Christ. They had to be written around the 2nd or 3rd century A.D., it amazes me that people would. I have commentaries in my office that have been printed in the last 50 years that still say that. You know, we have this kind of a sterilized, purified, kind of cleansified view of the nativity scene. You know, we've got this really pristine picture of Mary and Joseph and the baby, and he's laying it in some clay or some hay, and it's very clean hay. It's been pre-washed and sterilized so that they could lay the baby in it. And we sing the songs that say the cattle were lowing, which is a very nice way of saying they were belching methane gas. But that wasn't what the scene was like. You know, he wasn't in a barn, as we oftentimes pictured. It was probably a hollowed-out cave of some kind. It wasn't in a little nice little wooden box covered with hay. It was probably just a rock that had been etched out just so it was had some place to lay him. It was a place where they fed the cows. There wasn't really anything pristine about it. I mean, even when we look at a picture like this, we think, what humble beginnings. But that picture doesn't describe the humble beginnings. And here's the thing, that what we call the nativity, the arrival of the Son of God, when God decided to invade time and space and become one of us, you can reject who he is, but you cannot deny who he is. You know, God doesn't make us accept him. But nobody in their right mind can deny that he is the Son of God who fulfills Genesis 3:15. And he didn't just come so that we could have Christmas. He came so that we could have Easter. And Christmas without Easter, I think, is just as wrong, is just as short-sighted, is just as much as a disconnect as Jingle Bells. You know, but the amazingly prophetic and divinely inspired Word of God goes on doesn't just stop with showing us how fully he fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies, but then we read in the New Testament that he rose from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 6 says, "For I delivered to you first of all, which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas," who was Peter, "and then by the 12, and after that he was seen by over 500 people at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present." You know, Paul writing to the Corinthians, he says, not only did Jesus raise from the dead like it was prophesied, but people saw him. Over 500 people at one time saw him, which is probably the scene in Galilee when, right before he ascended. So the Bible declares to us that he rose from the dead. The Bible also declares that in that victory that he gained through his death and his resurrection, that he brings absolute justification for all mankind. Which means that when we place our faith in him, we become justified. We are just before God, is what that means. That we have a right standing before him in the same way that his son Jesus Christ has before him, because we have been clothed with his righteousness. And that's what, when in Romans 5:18 it says, "Therefore, through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, because Adam took a bite out of the Brussels sprouts tree. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life." Isn't that a great passage of Scripture? How many times have we read it and just not been awestruck? And not only did he rise from the dead and bring absolute justification, but 1 John 5 tells us that he gives eternal life. And check this, starting with verse 11 of 1 John chapter 5, "And this is the testimony that God has given us, eternal life, and this is the life in his Son." The very life of Jesus is given to us through that justification. When we surrender our life to him, when we bow down and say, "Here, you take my life, Lord," he gives us his eternal life in exchange. The very life of Jesus begins coursing through our veins, as it were. "And he who has the Son has life, and he who doesn't have the life doesn't have the Son of God doesn't have life. And these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." Not only does the New Testament declare to us that he rose from the dead, therefore defeating death, and in that defeat, he offers justification to all those who place their faith in him. And those who place their faith in him, does he give eternal life? But it also says in 1 Timothy chapter 4 that he's coming back. "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom." And then he tells Timothy, "Preach the word." Not only did he do all of those things that we have seen in those Old and New Testament prophecies or passages, but the Bible, the inarguable, unalterable word of God says he's coming again. And when he does, he's taking names. They're either going to be the names that are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, or they'll be the names that weren't. And he'll judge the living and the dead at his appearing. Luke chapter 16, we have a very well-known passage. I would suggest that regardless of your understanding, you know, whether you've been confirmed or gone through catechism or spent a lifetime in Sunday school, you're probably familiar with the story of Lazarus and the rich man, somewhat. Okay, very well-known story, Luke chapter 16. And it's about these two guys. There's a rich guy, and there's this beggar man named Lazarus, not the Lazarus who rose from the dead, but rich guy and a poor guy named Lazarus. They both die. They go to a place called Hades in the Greek. And this is just a place before Christ's victory at Calvary, before he did die and raise on the third day. It was a place where all people died, went to. When people died, they went to Hades. And there were two sides to it. There was a place called Abraham's bosom where the righteous, those who live by faith, where they went, kind of chill place, waiting their redemption. And then there was this place that's only described by the rich guy where he went. He just says, as Jesus telling the story, he says, and the rich man being in torment. Hades, big place, big gulf separating them. Got the Abraham's bosom where they're all like chillaxing, and the place of torment where they ain't. And since Lazarus had served the rich cat in their previous physical life, he asked Abraham if he could just send Lazarus to basically get him a sip of water and bring it down to this really hot place to cool his tongue because he's in so much torment there. And Abraham says, no, he can't do that because he's kind of, you know, he's chill. And he says, well, then send him back to, if he can't, and there, besides, Abraham said, there's this great gulf separating the two places. And he goes, okay, well, then send him back to physical life so he can warm my brothers so that they don't come here, because they don't want to come here, I can guarantee you that. And Abraham's explanation to him is given to us in Luke 16, starting with verse 21 or 29. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. In other words, they got the Bible, you know, which was the Old Testament in that day. They got the Bible, just let them read the Bible, and they'll find out all they need to know. And the rich guy goes on, and he says, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they'll repent. And then Abraham said to him, no, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, then neither will they be persuaded, though one raised from the dead. The reason that that is a true statement is because God will not make us in this life bow our knees before him. He will not make us bow to him in this life. He won't do it. He makes the offer of love. He provides everything that we need to make the choice of love, but he doesn't make us choose love. We can reject it if we want to. We can't in any common sense of understanding deny it, but we can reject it. Corrie Ten Boom, one of my heroes of the generation before me, and if you don't know anything about her life, I would encourage you to look into it, but phenomenal woman. And she said, if Jesus were born 1,000 times in Bethlehem and not in me, I would still be lost. And that's so true. That is so, so very true. Now, while anecdotal at best and probably not actually based on a true story, I want to share this following thing. I'll close with this because it does make the point. At a large American divinity school, maybe you've heard this illustration before. Changing the names to protect the innocent or the guilty, as the case may be. But they're a large American divinity school, and they had this annual event that they called Baptist Day. And they did that where all the Baptists from the city were invited to come, and just, you know, they had a special day just set aside for them, primarily because the divinity school wanted to keep the Baptist dollars coming in. But the attendees were invited to bring a bag lunch that they could eat at noontime out on the quad. They could go out in the quad area and they could enjoy the sunshine and eat their lunch. And each year they would bring out a guest speaker to address the assembly. One year a very learned yet very liberal theologian was invited to share in the General Assembly. We're just going to call him Dr. Narcissus Snobel-Wittgenstein. I had to make up something, right? Well, Dr. Snobel-Wittgenstein spoke for an hour and a half attempting to prove that the resurrection of Jesus was false. He quoted scholar after scholar, book after book, and he concluded that since there was no such thing as the historical resurrection, that religious tradition was groundless and it was just a bunch of emotional mumbo-jumbo, and that it was based upon a relationship with a religion, risen Jesus, which if he didn't rise, then there's no basis for the relationship. And then he closed, and he asked if there was any questions. Well, several seconds goes by, and finally this very old and dark-skinned preacher at the back of the room with close-cropped white hair, he stood up and he said, Dr. Snobel-Wittgenstein, I got one question. And all the eyes turned toward him. And he reached into his sack lunch and he pulled out an apple and began to eat it. And he took a couple of bites and he said, "Dr. Snodville, you guy?" And then he took a few more bites. And he said, "My question is a simple question." And he took a few more bites. He said, "Now, I ain't never read none of the books that you've read." And he took a few more bites of his apple. He said, "And I can't recite the scriptures in the original Greek like you can." And he took a few more bites. "And I ain't know nothing about Niebuhr or Heidegger." And he crunched and munched some more. And then he finished his apple. And he says, "All I want to know is, this apple I just ate, was it sweet or was it bitter?" Well, Dr. Snobel Wittgenstein said and answered with the most scholarly poise, "I cannot possibly answer that question, for I have not tasted of your apple." And the whitehead preacher dropped the core down into his sack and watered it up, and he says, "And neither have you tasted of my Jesus." Psalm 38, verse 4, the psalmist writes, Taste and see that the Lord is good, and blessed is the man who trusts in him." You know, the critics of the Bible, of the incarnation and of the resurrection, they're not new. I mean, they've been around since the Bible times. I mean, there's nothing new about that. Been around for centuries. And I'm not intimidated by them for two reasons. One is, evidence for my faith is overwhelming. I mean, we have not even touched the tip of the iceberg this morning. But secondly, I've tasted that white-haired preacher's Jesus. And I don't care. I'm not intimidated by what the so-called scholars and critics might think. Let's pray. God, we do thank you for this season. We thank you for what it represents. We thank you for the gift of your Son, how you so freely gave him, and how he so freely chose to not only to become one of us, but to become one of us forever. He's still a human being. There's a man at your right hand, and it's Jesus Christ the righteous. And we thank you for what he suffered. We thank you for what he accomplished in that suffering. And God, as we celebrate this season, may all of that come to the forefront of our thoughts and the resulting actions. Thank you, Lord, for giving us the reason for this season, your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. In fact, it's in his name that we move and breathe and have our being. Amen.